In today's episode, we talk about key factors of diversity in the local church and how Revelation 7:9 is molding Christ's church.
You know, we have used the term throughout the episode of diversity to a point I made earlier. The more biblical word would be unity. This has really been a discussion about unity in Christ, and I think will be helpful food for thought. Not that everybody would agree with all the points we made, but essentially it gives us some ability to have a civil and yet Christian candid discussion about unity in the body of Christ. So I think this dialogue on this podcast will give a format for discussing in the light of unity in John 17.
So let's sit back, take notes, and gain knowledge on how to talk about diversity in the local church.
The Ear, Evangelical and Reformed Christian Podcast. Welcome to The Ear, the Evangelical and Reformed, a Christian podcast that urges you to think deeper and draws you closer to God through faith. Through powerful sermons, teaching segments, and discussions, The Ear hopes to give you a different perspective on secular topics from a Christian worldview. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please welcome your host, Brandon Queen.
Good morning, podcast world, and welcome to yet another episode of The Ear. And we have finally reached our last and final episode of Season 2, The Beauty of the Local Church. Today's topic is going to be about diversity in the church, and with me, I will have three distinctive people helping me with this interview. Soon Park of Ward Presbyterian Church, Tim Russell of Second Presbyterian Church, and Rufus Smith of Hope Church in Memphis, Tennessee. In today's world, we deal with racism. We deal with racism on a daily basis. We deal with it through generational barriers and generational gaps, and then it transfers over to the next generation. So the question that we're trying to answer is, when is racism going to end? And we probably do not know the answer to that, but as Christians, we can look at this topic from a biblical standpoint, and we can try to talk about it without getting upset with anyone and without becoming belligerent over something that needs to be talked about. We are the church. We have to remember that Revelation 7:9 is our prescription of how heaven will look upon that beautiful day when we're standing before the throne of God. We must take the Great Commission to heart, and we must look diverse in our Great Commission as well. We must bring the gospel to the people in our backyards. We must bring the gospel across the seas to the nations, and that every tongue and tribe will hear. Despite of culture, ethnic, or racial barriers, the gospel must be preached. And as a Christian body and as a Christian family and as a church under Christ's headship, we ought to look like Acts 1 and 8. And once we begin to look like Acts 1 and 8, then we will begin to understand Revelation 7:9. We will be standing before the throne, every tongue, tribe, and nation. Every language will be before the throne, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." So, without further ado, let's dive into this conversation of the beauty of the local church through diversity with Soon Park. Good morning, Soon. How you doing, man?
I'm doing great. Great.
Awesome. Well, why don't you go ahead and tell the audience who you are?
Yeah, my name is Soon Park. I'm one of the pastors at Ward EPC, Evangelical Presbyterian Church, in a suburb of Detroit, Northville, Michigan. Been here about 5 years. Before that, served in China overseas, and before that, kind of serving in Florida. And grew up in Florida my whole life, and married with 3 children and 1 on the way.
Nice, nice. You're going to be a busy dad.
Yeah, you could say that.
Awesome. All right. Well, as you know, today we're talking about the beauty of the local church through diversity. And this is one of those topics that ruffle feathers. Okay, let's just be honest. It's one of those topics where, you know, you start talking about it and people on either spectrum get upset because of something that is said or something that was done in the past. It's just one of those rough topics. But we have to talk about it as a church because we have to overcome it and we have to move forward to progress God's kingdom. Okay, so my first question for you of the morning is this. What is the church and is she still segregated?
Man, we start off swinging, don't we? You know, when I think of the church, I think of it being the bride of Jesus Christ, kind of this place where the broken are gathered to be shaped and aligned to God's word and his vision of how the world was supposed to be, being kind of redeemed in its brokenness and kind of made up of those same people that are trying to live into what God has for us for the future. And unfortunately, it's made up of people and people that are fallen and broken and carry a lot of baggage into that place. So when I think about the church today in America, it's hard to think about, you know, the global church and where people are in different parts of the world. When we talk about segregation and we talk about, like, is a church segregated? I think it'd be ignorant to say, of course not. You know, the church is this idyllic place. There are definitely some elements of where it is segregated and culturally as well as, you know, a plethora of different ways, even just beyond kind of ethnic diversity or cultural diversity. But yeah, I think it'd be blind to say that it's not that way in its current state.
Yeah, I had one of my friends, she's Baptist, and she was joking when she made this comment. So this is not a deep heart truth statement to this. But when I asked her what church she goes to, because she moved to another state, she's like, oh, I'm Black Baptist. I'm going to always be Black Baptist. And I'm like, okay, to somebody that's supposed to be very open to diversity. But anyway, so speaking of diversity, what is diversity?
And that's a hard, hard question, you know, because it is a loaded word and is so many people can take it in different ways. I think I can only answer for myself and how I see scripture and how I see kind of the world around me. And I examine my own story. I think diversity is just kind of the fullness of how God intended the world to be, kind of this flourishing of all life, flourishing of who we are, that we're all created in this unique different ways, but how we all come together to make this kind of how the scriptures talk about in the church, the body, and that how we're all different parts, we're all functioning together. Diversity for me in its best form, in the truest sense, is when it's functioning in that fullness of a working, full, healthy body together.
Amen. So how does diversity apply to the Great Commission, Acts 1:8 and Revelation 7:9?
Yeah, that's been a journey for me just past few years, really looking how important diversity is into God's command for us in the Great Commission, the way he kind of laid the foundation for how the church should be in Acts and then how the church will be in Revelation. You know, it's kind of can't be this add-on aspect of the gospel, but it's kind of this beautiful facet of the gospel. You know, one of my professors in seminary used to talk about the gospel being this beautiful diamond and having all these different facets. And if you shift it just a little bit, you get to see another different way of how the gospel plays out in people's lives. Well, it never changes. And I think for me, for a long time, diversity was this kind of optional add-on and kind of discovering through scripture and, you know, people like you and people that I've interacted with that have really been teaching me the idea how important it is to be foundational element of what that gospel is and how diversity is such a beautiful part of the kind of redemptive story and where we started and where we will end up.
That's the joy of diversity. See, when I was a kid, when I first heard the word diverse or diversity, it was like, oh, cool. Like, yeah, Blacks and whites and Mexicans and Asians all getting together, doing something together. I'm for it. And I've always been a person that wanted diversity and not only wanted it, but craved it.
It was more like, this is something we need to be doing, and it shouldn't be a question about it. Mm. You know, and then you look at the church. You know, when I was growing up, I went to an all-white church. And technically, I can't say it's an all-white church because my family was the color to that church, if you will. So it was a diverse church in a very small sense, but it was still diverse. And now I am the only one that goes to that church, which is still predominantly white. But when I interact with my church members, I make stupid jokes about color and stuff like that. But they don't ever look at my skin color to determine who I am. It's more like, okay, let's open a door for any sinner, any broken person that needs to come to the Father. Let's open a door so that they can hear the gospel. It doesn't matter if you're Asian, Mexican, Chinese, black, white, whatever. We want people to know who Christ is. And I think if the church as a whole could grasp the Great Commission in that mindset with looking at Revelation 7:9, then I think the church would be a more diverse and multicultural place for the brokenhearted.
It's good. It's so, really good. Yeah.
You know, you and I are both on the Revelation 7:9 team with the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And one of the questions that I want the team to start looking at is, how does diversity in the church look to the non-Christian? Or better yet, how should diversity in the church look to the non-Christian?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I think about how diversity is this picture of something that can either pull you into your ideal self or pull you into kind of your worst identities. I think some people, when they hear the word diversity, it kind of encourages them when they see it in action. But then sometimes people get really disappointed because it's being pulled in these different identities that are pulling us in different directions. And you see it being a negative connotation of, well, like it can bleed into tokenism or bleed into political faction sometimes. And I think when a non-Christian sees kind of diversity, it kind of, if we believe it is part of the gospel and it is this kind of fulfillment of how things are to be, I think there's something naturally that draws us into whatever faith you come from, whatever background you come from, and a non-believing background in the Christian scriptures, I think you're drawn to things that are beautiful. It's drawn to things that are like
right
the way things should be. So I think if the church could really embrace it, it's kind of one of those things. It's like as the church discovered kind of the elements of how the gospel could have a great impact in our society, you know, in the 19th century and the 20th century, and even now, I think people are drawn to it. But I think what happened is when people started using kind of the social justice element and leveraging it for other things, I think they saw like the hypocrisy of it or kind of the worst side of it and it pushed people away. But I think it's like when the church can lift up diversity and it's in its truest form, I think it is intoxicatingly attractive to hear how like this is the kingdom of God. This is what it means to be part of something way bigger than yourself, not at the sake of your cultural identity or ethnic history, but embracing of it in kind of in that body life again.
Right. I agree. You know, and the social gospel, if you will, had its purpose, but you're right. It was very much abused and it wasn't helpful to the church. But I'll also say this. We got people that will look at a social injustice and I'm going to go off on this ramp real quick and talk about how blacks were treated versus now. You got people that will go off on this ramp and say, well, that happened over X amount of years ago. Why is it a big deal now? And it's like, okay, I get what you're saying, but at the same time, you have to remember that my ancestors dealt with that. So if you want me to go to your church, a predominantly white church, and worship amongst you the same, not the same people per se, but the same type of people that oppressed my people, there is some kind of segregation or some kind of racism there because I don't know how you really feel about me. And when the church turns its back or refuses to respond to a social injustice, that actually, in my personal opinion, and this is just my personal opinion, By the church turning away from a social injustice that is completely wrong and not responding to it, that is basically confirming to either a non-believer or an African-American or somebody else that dealt with some kind of tragedy in the church, that is a confirmation that that's okay.
Mm.
That, in my personal opinion, is why people today cannot talk about racism in the church, is because the church is not opening up and saying, okay, we know this happened X amount of years ago, but I'm telling you now this is wrong. We don't have a lot of churches doing that today. I am very happy to see that some churches are, and unfortunately they're getting stonewalled, you know. But this is something that needs to be addressed, and a church needs to open up and understand, you know, this is feelings. People are in their emotions, but don't take their emotions for granted, because in their emotion, you can find truth on how they're feeling. And once we start to heal from those social injustice, if you will, then the church will start to come together, look like the Great Commission, function like the church in Acts 1:8, and then look like Revelation 7:9.
Mm, that's good.
So,
yeah, I recently was hearing a sermon, not similar to kind of what we're talking about here, but brought up some really good points. And the pastor quotes this line by Carl Jung where he says, people will do anything, no matter how absurd, in order to avoid facing their own souls.
That's it.
And that's been really ringing in my ear, that like the people that are people are even willing to deny their own history, deny the past, deny the hurts and feelings, because people aren't willing to look at themselves and even look absurd at the fact that denying kind of what's happened and people's emotions. Because when we talk about racism, when we talk about diversity, when we talk about the ideal and the reality of where we're in, it's you have to face your own soul and you have to face who you are and where you come from and kind of the effects of things that happening in the past and the way it is now. And it's hard to have those conversations. And I think I come from a place of like understanding, mm-hmm. and not saying there's misunderstanding, but like, I get it. Like, I'm the same way. Like, I try to avoid things that makes me want to face my own soul and the ways I failed and the way I've been broken and the way I've caused pain. Like, I do the same thing. It's hard when it becomes, see, that conversation's easier on a one-on-one. When we talk about systemic racism, systemic segregation, it becomes a lot harder, because then your story becomes a minor voice. And then it becomes more just kind of like sound bites and talking heads, and it's hard to have honest dialogue. But that doesn't mean we can't have, like, that's why we need stronger leaders. That's why we need, you know, I would say better men and women, better pastors that are willing to have those conversations.
I absolutely agree.
Yeah.
Before I get into the next question, I want to share another quick story. Now, again, I go to a predominantly white church. Love it. Have no reason to leave. I've tried to leave in the past, and unfortunately, and I'm saying unfortunately very, very loosely, as in I'm joking, God has me here at this church for a reason, and I have finally come to the conclusion that I am not leaving until he tells me to. All right. I have a church member, and I'm going to blast her real quick. Her name is Betsy McGee, and she is by far one of the sweetest, God-fearing, God-loving person I have ever met in my entire life. And the one thing that she does is every time she is out in public and my name is brought up in the conversation, she always tells people, she has three boys, okay? She always tells people, that's my fourth son. So people automatically think that I'm adopted by this lady. And I'm not. But ever since I was a child, Miss Betsy took us under her wing as her own children. She took part in grooming us and making us into awesome young adults up until now. And look, I'm 30 years old and she's still doing it. All right. She's in her 60s and she still rules with an iron fist. But the simple fact that I can look at Miss Betsy and I can literally see the Great Commission working out in her life as she is trying to display Acts 1:8 and also trying to get her vision of Revelation 7:9 more prevalent in everybody else's eyes whenever she talks about me in public. You know, it's a joy to hear other people say, yeah, I met your mom. And now my biological mom is deceased. So I'm like, what you mean you met my mom? Miss Betsy. Oh, yeah. You know, and we start talking about her. But that makes me feel so good, because although my biological mom is deceased, I still have a church mom, if you will, and I have a lot of church moms that look out for me, defend me, will speak highly of me. But it's like, man, I feel like I'm a part of something greater, and it doesn't matter about skin color. Now, not once has she ever denied her past and what she grew up through, and not once has she ever denied my past and what I went through.
Mm.
And when you look at it, it's more like, okay, so she grew up during the segregated times and, you know, stuff like that and dealt with that. And I didn't grow up in that time frame, but I heard a lot about it because of my family. But when you look at Ms. Betsy, she literally takes all of that on. She doesn't put it behind her, but she uses it to look forward.
Mm.
And if a lot of people would jump on board and take the past and use it to look forward, it would be easier to talk about racism and multiculturalism and stuff like that. You know, I have another one, Miss Pete. She's an old lady, my favorite old person. She just turned 95. Same way. She'll make a joke about you and don't care what color skin you are. But that's, I think it's funny. But that's how we need to look at the church. We need to be able to coexist. And you said it earlier. This is the way God intended it to happen, was through diversity. Okay, so moving on to the next question. Does racism still exist in the church today?
Yeah, that's a really good question, because I think my idea of racism has been shifting in the past year or so as I've been kind of researching and studying on this as well. Man, that's a really, really good question. And I think depending on how you want to define it, you can say either yes or no. It's hard when you think of it as a binary, like kind of this kind of, it's either all this or all that. I think there's an element of systemic kind of the way we think, the way we classify things, the way we've shaped structures and shaped situations to maybe allow for some systemic racism to have some kind of foundations. But then to question, I think where people sometimes automatically go to is, well, I'm not a racist, or, hey, I don't judge people by, you know, the color of their skin. And I think if you want to think of it for the matter of the heart, a lot of people would say, yeah, if you're saying either you're a racist or you're not a racist, most people say they're not a racist. So thus there shouldn't be racism, or there isn't racism in the church. But I think if you're willing to start examining your own soul, you start examining the soul of the church, the soul of your city, the soul of kind of how your church came to be and where it's at, and even the neighborhoods that you're in, and to deny completely that there isn't some element of systemic racism that has led to that place, I think there would be some level of kind of not willing to look at your own soul at the same time. Does that make sense?
Oh, it makes a lot of sense. It does. A lot of people don't realize that racism comes in all forms and types. Okay, I am a cop, and I'm not bashing my profession, but cops can be some of the most racist people you'll meet. And it's not black, white, Asian, or Mexican. We can be racist over the types of crimes that people do. And look, I'll admit, I have fallen into that category until I was recently convicted by the Holy Spirit that I should not be doing that, because I am just a sinner as that criminal. And I'm just like that criminal, if you really want to look at it. I'm just not the one committing the crime that they're committing, but I'm still a sinner. I started asking this question, you know, okay, you pull somebody over because you know they're a piece of you know what, okay? Or you know they're known for drugs, or they're known for this, so we're going to pull them over and try to get them off the street to make our jobs easier. Okay, stop. Has the blood of Christ not extended to that criminal? That's a child of God too, even in their broken state. Even if they believe, like, if they believe in God, but they're, you know, actively sinning. If we're cops and we call ourselves Christian, then it is our job. Yes, we need to follow the law, do our jobs to the T, but it's also our job to take that opportunity to display the gospel. We probably can't talk about it. We probably can't preach it, but we can display the gospel. And by doing that, then the criminal sees, I messed up. I'm going to own up to this. And when I'm done with this situation, I'm going to try to get my life back on track. You know, I try to keep up with a lot of people that I arrest just to see how they're doing, just to, you know, not to harass them, just to see how they're doing and ask them if I can pray for them in some type. That type of racism exists within the cop world based on what kind of crime the person does, makes them this type of person. But that's another story for another day in itself.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Soon, how can we change the racist mindset and become a multi-ethnic church?
Well, that's the million-dollar question, right? That is.
I don't have $1 million, but yeah.
Yeah, I think if I had a good answer for that, I could be. I would probably make $1 million writing some books and being a consultant. No, in all seriousness, I think that's the question of the American church right now is, yeah. You know, we have this new shift in culture, and maybe not even new, but and how do we answer these important questions of how do we lift the veil and how do we move forward into a place of wholeness the way God intended? And I think it is not giving up, one. I think it's like we talked about earlier, kind of having brave leaders, men and women that are willing to keep pushing the envelope, keep pushing and having conversations. I think it's a willingness to, for the church to really look inward and examine its own soul and look at itself, you know, examining ourselves and looking at where we have failed and where we have fallen short of the church, the way it's supposed to be. And that our kind of standard for what the church is shouldn't be just cultural acceptance or even self identity preservation, but the mission of God and how God will bring all things together for renewal and restoration. And I think we need to take a good hard look at ourselves. Are we reflecting the kingdom of God, not just in ethnic diversity or multiculturalism, but in socioeconomic status and the way our community is reflected, and how can we bring the church together in that? And I think the first step has to be looking at ourselves and really seeing what the Holy Spirit brings to light. And then I know I can only speak of me personally. For me personally, is when that happens in my life, it usually follows some level of repentance, of realignment. And I'm not saying the church needs to repent or in all its, I think, and all the implications of that. But I know for me personally that it leads me to repentance. And usually in repentance, there is a new hope that is shaped. And even just this past year, a line that's been really sticking with me, I'm in sort of a study cohort, and it's been all about self-reflection and looking at yourself, even in your leadership. But one of the quotes they use is a lot from a speech by Dr. King, where it's a beautiful line. It says, "With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. And with this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nations into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood." Amen. And I think it's been just sticking with me. This idea is like what leadership is and what the church is and when the church lives up, is this mountain of despair, and we're just keep chiseling away until we can get to the stone of hope. And how we know there's discord in our nation, and what the church can do is be that catalyst and the driving force, and with this determination and a conviction in its mission of bringing a beautiful symphony of brotherhood and sisterhood in our country. I think that's what the church at its best does for society.
Well said. Well said. I have no comment. Well said. All right. Now, Abraham Lincoln, during the time of slavery, everybody knows him by part of what he was, number one, the president, and two, he did the Emancipation Proclamation. And he had this one question, or this one statement, that he referred to the Bible that all men were created equal. And my next question is, when it comes to the church, are all people really created equal? And of course, the answer is yes. You know,
yeah, it's like, is this a trick question? But yes, I do believe all people are created equal. And I think we just go back to that same thing of the ideal and the realness of the brokenness in all of us. And I want to say that I treat all people the same, and I see all people the same, the kind of the image of God, that we're all created in his image. And whether young and old, whether from one part of the country or not, another part of the country, or even outside the country, that what God sees as us is that we are all kind of equal. But the reality is that we're just broken and sinners, and even if there's no outside force telling us we're different, we create it in ourselves. Whether it's we give preferential treatment or the way we even address things. And
amen.
I think it's that constant reflection and realignment to God is what's going to really drive us forward.
Amen. How can we and I mean the church for this matter, how do we talk about racism in the church without becoming bitter? Now, that is actually the $2 million question.
Yeah. The Holy Spirit, is that a good enough answer?
Actually, no. Yeah, that is.
And I feel like I'm a little bit of a broken record, but we need brave people. We need brave pastors and brave elders and leaders and laymen and lay women that are willing to step up and have hard conversations, not because of that they're difficult, but removing the fear that we're going to alienate. And I think like we need to do a better job of having conversations with people and be willing to put some real sensitive things up there so we can discuss it. You know, kind of the joke goes, it's like, you know, we'll be friends as long as we don't talk religion and politics. And
yeah,
I think we can, I think we can still be friends and discuss religion and politics and be on different sides. And what does that look like? 'Cause there's pain on both sides and there's, and most of the time we're not really like, for something, but we just want other people to know we're against something. And if we can take that off, and that's hard to do except through kind of living it life together and building relationships so you can have those conversations. I think it's going to be really hard to do, but I know I don't want to give up. And I think it's what I'm called to, and I think it's what you're called to, and I think it's what leaders are called to, is to bring up the stuff that we don't want to talk about because it's really good for us. And not more than that, it's what God desires of us.
Right. And me becoming part of this Revelation 7:9 team, although I'm getting such great support from a lot of folks in the EPC, there's also some people that are not happy, you know, that we're even looking at this. And it's not very many people. It's a handful. But my statement to that is, if we're not talking about it, then we're not preaching the gospel. We might as well become a different denomination and not even look at racism and just, you know, be a stale group of white people, no offense to white people, and just, you know, preach that everything is all good and, you know, we're going to die and go to heaven with cherry hills, you know, with, I mean, we have to talk about it.
Yeah.
You know, Rufus Smith uses this word a lot, that we're prescribed and it's a prescription for us. God already signed off on that prescription, meaning we have to do it. All right, this is not something, oh, you can think about doing it. No, we have to do it. We shall do it. And it's going to get done if we're going to participate or not. And I agree with you. We need strong leaders. We need men and women of God that will step up. You know, I don't care how much negativity gets thrown at me for being on Revelation 7:9 or voicing my opinion about racism or how, you know, people are being treated. I don't care. My ultimate goal is to get people to realize that if you claim to be Christian and you are part of the church, you will and you shall have these discussions and you should live in a way worthy of your calling, despite of one's culture, ethnic, color, whatever. All right. We're all children of God, despite of how we look. That's the beauty of Revelation 7:9. We're all going to look pretty much the same, if you will, but our diversity is going to like shine, you know?
Yeah. I think one thing that's really helped me in this past couple of years is kind of understanding people and understanding that one of the a great line from a book I read just this past couple of years was that people don't resist change, they resist loss. Mm-hmm. And that people are experiencing personal loss. And how do, as a leader, navigate people through that? They're not resistant to this better future, but they're, how do you like allow for that mourning so they can embrace a better future? And I think as a pastor, you know, it's a different role I wear, different hat I wear, is kind of what really convicted me was the Moses story about how like Moses is on top of the mountain and experiencing this time with God. And it's at that time, the kind of the Israelites at the time are kind of worshiping this false idol and this golden calf and all the things that God had done, they kind of forget. And there's this great interaction between God and Moses, because Moses doesn't know what's going on. And God says, I'm going to wipe them out, and he's going to basically tells Moses, I'm going to start this new promise with you. Like, I'll get rid of everyone else, and I'll make my promise fulfilled in you. And Moses does this great thing where he intercedes on behalf of the people.
Right.
And I just think about Moses at the time is like, as a leader, he had the option of getting rid of all the dissenters, all the whiners, all the grumblers, all these people that were resistant to this new future. And God basically tells him, hey, You get to pick your own people, all the people that you choose, these new people that you will start, your family and your lineage will be kind of all Mosites. And he says he intercedes on their behalf and has compassion on them. And obviously there's some judgment, but that really helps me be encouraged as a leader to not get frustrated at the resistance to change or the resistance of the future. But like, what does it look like for me to intercede on their behalf and to lay my life down for them as Jesus calls us to do? And I think that really helps me have a better sense of hope for the future. And then also there's like the reality that, hey, as a leader, one of part of my bravery is that I may not see the promised land. Like,
right.
I want to do everything I yeah. can to help usher this conversation, but maybe I won't be able to kind of see in this lifetime what that looks like. But I don't want to give up the fight. And like you, I want to keep pushing, and I want the church to be the best sense. You know, sometimes I think the church would be great if everyone's just like me, but that's not true at all. So,
yeah, I agree. All right, Soon. Well, thank you so much for coming on and talking about this weighty topic with us. This is something that needs to be discussed, and this is something the church needs to start looking at and start preparing for. Soon, thank you again for joining me, and may God bless you in your endeavors, and I'll see you soon.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
When we return, we will speak with Rufus Smith.
Hey guys, thank you for listening to this episode. We'll be right back after the break.
Greetings, this is Steve Salyards, the author of the GA Junkie, and here are some Presbyterian history notes for the week of August 4th. Sunday, August 4th. In 1865, the first meeting of Holston Presbytery, associated with the New School PCUSA, was held. The meeting was scheduled by the GA in May, shortly after the close of the Civil War. For a brief time, there were four Holston Presbyteries in about the same area of eastern Tennessee, the Old School and New School Presbyteries for both the Northern and Southern churches. Monday, August 5th. The Reverend John Rogers was born on this day in 1727. He was a pastor in Delaware and New York City, and served as a chaplain in the Colonial Army. In 1789, the first PCUSA General Assembly was convened by the Reverend John Witherspoon. And then, the Assembly elected Reverend Rogers as the first General Assembly moderator. Tuesday, August 6th. On this day in 1801, the Cane Ridge Communion began in Kentucky. With probably 10,000 people in attendance, one description says of this seven-day revival meeting that it was, quote, the largest and most famous camp meeting of the Second Great Awakening, unquote. It was hosted by the Reverend Barton Stone, and it led him and his associates to break with the Presbyterian Church and move on with the development of the Restoration Movement. Wednesday, August 7th. In 1785, James Milligan was born in Scotland. He was raised in the Church of Scotland and was connected with that church. He moved to America as a teen and found the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the Covenanters, more to his liking in the New World. He was persuaded to train for the ministry and became a noted preacher and church planter in Pennsylvania, Vermont, and New York. He was a major advocate for the Reformed Presbyterian Church and served as the 1825 Synod Moderator. He was also an early and noted immediate and radical abolitionist. Thursday, August 8th. Francis Hutchinson was an Irish Presbyterian of Scottish parents. He trained for and was ordained to the ministry, but spent most of his entire career teaching in Dublin and Glasgow. He was a noted philosopher and viewed as one of the fathers of the Scottish Enlightenment. Adam Smith was one of his students. He was born on this day in 1694 and died on this day in 1746. Friday, August 9th. James Wallace Weir was born on this day in 1805. He was a banker and respected community member in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. He was also known for his work against slavery. As an active ruling elder, he served on the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions and with the Sunday School movement. He's also the author of religious books. One of the better known ones is Our Laymen, Their Responsibilities and Duties. Saturday, August 10th. On this day in 1636, the disputation in Belfast began. After the Irish Church adopted the English 39 Articles to unite the Anglican churches, Presbyterian ministers dissented. Some were quickly silenced, but five held out. A three-day disputation was held to debate the doctrine of the Articles, but despite a strong defense, the five were ultimately silenced by Bishop Leslie. Thanks for joining me here on the EAR podcast, and I look forward to joining you again next week.
Hey guys, I'm glad you stuck around. Now let's get back to the conversation.
Pastor Rufus, can you tell us a little bit about yourself?
Well, thank you, Brandon, for having me. I am senior pastor here at Hope Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee, as you said. I've been here for 9 years, beginning September. I have been blessed to be married to Jacqueline Johnson Smith for 34 years. We enjoy three adult children who all live in Memphis, Tennessee, and are all involved in working with under-resourced children in various ways, from education to after-school education. Before I came to Memphis, I was a Houstonian and pastored a multi-ethnic congregation there for almost 13 years called the City of Refuge Church, until the Lord called me almost 9 years ago here to Memphis, Tennessee.
All right, so that puts you in the pastorate for about 22 years, huh?
In the senior pastor role for about 22 years. I was associate or assistant pastor for another 8 years.
Oh, wow. Man, talk about a laborer. Mm-hmm.
Well, so that's a blessed burden.
That's 30 years. All right. That's how old I am, too, by the way. All right. For my listeners, I got the privilege of meeting Rufus Smith back in 2018 at our, I think it was our 33rd General Assembly, something like that. I can't remember.
I think it was our 38th or 37th.
Yeah, one of those. Like, I think it was the 37th General Assembly. And now I have the privilege of serving alongside him on our denomination's national committee called the Revelation 7-9, and we're going to be mainly discussing that throughout this episode. So buckle down and let's get started. So the first question of the evening is this: what is a diverse-oriented church?
A diverse-oriented church, let me define it sociologically first, because of the groundbreaking work of Dr. Michael Emerson, Corey Edwards, and George Yancey, and others. We have defined, in the 20-plus years that I've been in multi-ethnic ministry, as a congregation that consists of at least 20% of another ethnic group. Or, to say it another way, a church that is no more than 80% of one ethnic group. Now, it's important to distinguish, as they do, as sociologists, that we're not talking about 20% of several ethnicities, but generally 20% of one ethnicity. That would be the sociological definition, whether people accept that or not. We found it to be true in our own ministry, because when you get to the 20% tipping point, then it influences staff, style, and symbols, singing, and so forth. For example, if you had a 200-member African-American church, and say you had 10% of Caucasians who attended that church, then that church is really not going to integrate. The 10% in the minority will simply acculturate to black worship. Nothing wrong with that, but that would not really be considered, under this definition, a multi-ethnic congregation. But when you get to 20% and you all of a sudden have like 80 people, then it begins to change staffing, symbols, style, so forth and so on. And so that's the sociological definition of a multi-ethnic church that we have used across the years.
Nice. And you would be the guy to actually give us the perfect definition of that. So,
well, we've had some experience.
Well, yeah, you're right. And I would say as a denomination, we're looking to better that, if that makes sense to the listeners.
Sure.
Okay, so how narrowly or widely should we dare to define diversity?
Well, that is a great question. That's why I said and qualified a sociological definition. Our experience certainly is not the panacea or the be-all to end-all. I would not ever attempt to so narrowly define the multi-ethnic church that it discounts churches that are diverse ethnicity and age-wise at less, say, than 20%. I think the important aspect is that there is enough of a critical mass that actually triggers people to fellowship with others in the true biblical sense of fellowship who may not look like me, think like me, or vote like me, so that we can have authentic relationships cross-culturally. And then in addition, we have found in our years of ministry, Brandon, that being intergenerational as well as mosaic or multi-ethnic is almost equally as difficult because, again, with a younger generation and a older generation within the same worship context and service context, you still have many of the challenges that are necessary or that are evident in terms of really truly integrating a congregation as far as intergeneration is concerned. So I would not attempt to so narrowly define it such that people who don't meet that numerical standard are not being multi-ethnic. At the same time, I don't think that it's authentic to say that we have age and ethnic or economic diversity in a given context, and you don't have a critical mass that's actually triggering change in the way you operate.
That makes sense. That makes a lot of sense. So what do you think it means to be colorblind, and should we be colorblind?
I think humanly speaking, it's impossible not to be colorblind. As someone said in a movie once, if you don't see my color, you don't see me. So humanly speaking, it's impossible for us not to be colorblind. Spiritually speaking, I think to say that a person is colorblind is as, what is the word I would use? Short-sighted as saying that the earth is colorblind. I mean, God created a beautiful earth, and it's a spectrum of color, from flowers to water to you name it. And so I think to be say I'm colorblind is to miss much of the sovereign and intentional beauty that God has built into the universe. And it's the same with people. So spiritually speaking, however, as Paul says in Acts, in his ministry to Athens, we all come from one blood, and we know that in theory. But with our sinful fallen nature, we let things like geography, color, culture divide us.
Yeah, and that's unfortunate. You know, when I look at diversity, I like the fact that there's differences. You know, I should be able to walk into a room and look at people and they not all look like me. I mean, sure. I take pride in that. I don't know if most people do, but I take pride in that I can walk into a room and not everybody there looks like me. You know,
right.
And I have this saying that I'm not colorblind and I don't see color. And I use that lightly to basically explain, yeah, I see color, but it's not supposed to make or break who we are.
Right, you know? Right. And at the same time, because I know you and I know that many of the audience this way as well, or this way as well, I can walk into a building of Jesus followers, and they may all be different than I am, as I've done in Singapore, Indonesia, and yet experience a oneness that only can come from the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I may be a minority in that context, but I am just as much a part of the body, and I have to be comfortable enough to walk in both worlds when it's necessary.
Yep, I agree. And that is very true. And as Christians, we have to think like that. We have to have that mindset of being able to walk in different worlds despite of how we look. Okay. So, Rufus, how does a person's upbringing affect their acceptance of people who are different from themselves?
Well, I think that's where it starts, and that's huge. All of us bring our past, good and bad, into any context or relationship. All of us bring our old Adamic nature, which is good and bad, into any context as well. So the earlier we can train children in the ways and admonition of the Lord, the better the next generation will be, which is why the Israelites were told never to let your children forget that you were slaves in Egypt and how God freed you, and you are now to worship him and him only. When the next generation understands that and it's downloaded into them, then that experience becomes less and less of an issue. But particularly here in America, and I'm not saying anything you don't know, and many of our audience don't know, the experience between African-American and European or Caucasian America has been vastly different. And that, of course, has impacted generations. And so I have to be aware of that on both sides if I'm going to authentically deal with some of the tensions that we live in. One of the things I love about the New Testament model, and that's what we have in the New Testament as a model, is that the Jews and the Gentiles, on the first day of the church, birthday of the church, they leaned into the tension of what it meant to be a Jewish and Gentile group of Jesus followers. They knew they couldn't just adopt Judaism, and they knew they could not adopt the Gentile polytheism. They had to create another way, a third way. So bringing all their baggage, their sinful nature, their experiences, their culture, all of that had to be laid at the foot of the cross without them losing their identity or distinctions. And nothing can do that or enable that or empower that but God the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle, which is what attracts the outside world.
Yeah, I would agree with that one. Now, you're familiar with James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, right?
Indeed.
Okay, I'm very proud of myself. I don't want to sound boastful, but I got a chance to preach on this passage at a school. And, you know, I'm sitting there and I'm like, what am I going to preach on? And obviously I went straight to Revelation 7:9 because it shows the whole picture of how heaven will look despite of what the world looks like. And I started reading and trying to, you know, properly exegete Revelation 7:9. I'm like, I can't preach this to these students. You know, so I kind of started looking more and I came across James. Now, James is probably one of my most favorite books in the Bible. I said it about the whole Bible, disclaimer. But when I was doing my study in James, he talked a lot about favoritism, okay, and how favoritism could affect the assembly and then how the assembly could be affected and how the, you know, how the whole thing could play out if that type of behavior continued. So my question is, does the acceptance or non-acceptance of others carry into the church.
Yeah, and I think that that is exactly what Jesus in his life on earth and distilling this through his apostles as well came to do. And that is to get outside of the Jewish ethnic or the Israel ethnic and to be a custodian of the word of God to other nations. So when he talked about, for example, parables, where he made a Samaritan the hero of a story, it shocked his audience because those Samaritans were marginalized, demonized, vilified, and so forth. And yet Jesus came to mingle with them, seeing and teaching his disciples that they are as much children of God as possible. So James picks up that same thing about favoritism when he talks in James 2 about someone rich or well-to-do walking into a building, and the people of the church are so seduced by their status that they immediately bring them to the front. But then if someone of a different economic status walk in, you tell them to stay at the back. And so he was saying to his audience, taking a page from Jesus himself, who taught him that God is no respecter of persons in terms of your economic status. When we come in this building, we assemble together wherever we are, then we are all under him. And we're all equal in that, as far as that's concerned. So, yes, I think that the church, taking a page from Jesus, his parables, the way he mingled among those who were diseased and afflicted, as well as the apostles who learned that lesson, albeit it took them a while, they did learn the lesson. And I think James 2 sort of capsulizes the thinking and teaching of the apostles of that day.
Right. And when I was doing my study in it, I think the Greek word for respect of persons is I can't even say it. I had it when I was studying it, but
sure.
Greek is pretty hard. But one of the things that I will say is, you know, during this study, it's like, okay, if we as humans can look at James and look at the lesson he taught, and then go back and tie it into Matthew 28, the Great Commission, and study that one, and then look at Acts 1:8 and how the church should look and how the church looked during the times of Acts, and then jump forward to Revelation 7:9. It's like, okay, if God is not the best quilter or the best person to create a quilt, then who is? Because... Wow. His, like, starting off, if you just open the book and go straight to James, you can see how God is stitching everything together. Yeah. All right. And that's why I can't understand racism.
Yeah.
All right. You know, being a Christian, obviously, I don't understand it. I understand why it exists, but I don't understand it as the concept, because looking at James and how he stitches it back to Matthew 28 and then jumps back to Acts 1:8 and then jumps over to Revelation 7:9, that's kind of like, that's telling us that it doesn't matter how a person looks, what status quo they come from, everybody needs the gospel.
Right.
Despite of where they're coming from. So,
exactly.
Okay. Now, we're going to switch gears a little bit, and this is a topic that most people don't want to talk about, and if they do, they get upset or things don't come out right and friendships are ended. All right. Is our friendship going to end if we talk about this? No, I'm joking. All right. Is racism one of the reasons that churches become divided?
I would say unequivocally, yes. It's not the only reason, but it is certainly a major reason.
Okay.
Particularly when you look at the history again in the Western world, and particularly in the United States. Almost every single denomination, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Holiness, became a denomination over race. As far back as the 1600s, when pilgrims brought slaves over, all the way up to, you know, the early 20th century. So we have AME Church, African Methodist Episcopal, because of a racial divide. No other reason. We have National Baptist churches versus Southern Baptist churches because of a racial divide, and on we can go as far as Presbyterianism is concerned too. So yes, racism has been the open secret sin of the church. As Condoleezza Rice has said in her biography, it's the birth defect of America, and unfortunately became part and parcel of the church. I'm grateful to God that this question that you just asked is even being talked about now openly, because many are realizing that that is a birth defect and we need to confess it and repent from it.
Now, with that being said, and I know the answer to this, but I kind of want you to go into it a little bit more. Can this action, and I'm talking about the action of racism, can the action of racism exclude acceptance or diversity from the church or from any walks of life?
Certainly, and it does. So if we define racism, I'm going to use a working definition of racism that I find to be biblical and to be practical. Anyone who searches earnestly the scriptures would probably agree. I think Dr. Michael Emerson says it best when he says, racism is the misuse or disuse of power that limits the life outcomes of another ethnicity. And so part and parcel of racism is power. And it doesn't even have to be black to white. It's just people in power either misuse that power or disuse that power in order to limit the outcomes of another group of people. And so that has certainly inhibited the church in many eras, and we have many examples for that, not the least of which the most recent civil rights movement.
Good point. Good point. Now, should racial profiling take place in the church setting?
I'm not sure what you mean by racial profiling, but obviously that's a rhetorical question for you to ask. But what I think you're getting at, and I trust that we're past those days here today, here in Memphis, Tennessee, that there used to be fairly recently in the last 50 years, where if you were a person of a African hue, there are certain churches you could not enter. So that's that no longer is the case. And so, no, there shouldn't be any racial profiling. On the other side of the coin, if you were a person of a lighter hue, in terms of being Caucasian, walking into an African-American church, you would also sense profiling and feeling different. I think the challenge of the church today is not welcoming people, because I think every church has an invisible sign today, most, has an invisible sign that says you're welcome. The challenge of the church is telling people, helping them see that they're wanted, and that's a big difference.
Okay. So what I was getting at as far as racial profiling, you did touch up on it. That was police jargon, so excuse me on that one. But everybody knows that police use this tactic to identify someone or keep someone down, if you will. And yes, I said that because I see it happen all the time. But racial profiling is not accepted, obviously, in the church. You know, you shouldn't look at someone. And this goes back to James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. You shouldn't look at someone based on their skin color or based on how they're dressed or based on what they drive or where they live to A, determine how much money they give to the church, B, determine how valuable they can be to the congregation, and C, just to make sure the makeup of your congregation looks like you want it to look. Okay.
Yes.
And with those three things, if people would realize that that's not necessary, because God's mm-hmm. God's church will go on with or without money. We have to realize that. It's going to go on with diversity and with inclusiveness, because that's how Christ set it up. Okay. Mm-hmm. And it's going to go on despite the fact that our congregation looks all white, all black, mixed, whatever. It's going to go on because that's how Christ set it up. Diversity is something that when the foundation of this earth was built, when God spoke everything into existence, he, in other words, demanded the differentness between each person to come forth and his kingdom to look just like Revelation 7:9.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Let me get off my high horse on that one. All right.
Well, in addition to him saying to the Apostle Peter, upon this rock, I built my church, and nothing, including the evils and of hell, can stamp it out.
Hmm. Nice. That's a good one. Now, the next question is kind of a follow-up. You know, what does diversity mean for the church today?
The way we've tried to say that is to take the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19-20 and localize it, as I believe the Bible originally did and taught. So when Jesus said, go and make disciples of every nation, the word nation is ethnos. It means of every ethnicity / culture. So he was telling these very Jewish believers that I want you to go and make disciples of every ethnicity that's not like you. And so it not only is it's a command, it's a mandate that we have to do that. So practically, the way we understand that is if a church in a given community or neighborhood would simply look around and say, who is within my 1-3-5-mile radius? And whatever ethnicity, ages, economic status is within that immediate radius, using 1-3-5-mile, does our fellowship of Jesus followers properly reflect that? And so in the two churches that I've been privileged to serve in as a leader, that's among the first things that we've done. Now, if you're out in a rural area, then be that church. Ethnic diversity, at least, may not be and is not a part of your local fellowship. That doesn't mean that you can't go outside of that. But if you are a church and the demographics of age and economics and ethnicity are diverse, then the ideal is for you to be an expression of Jesus's church that reflects all of that. So that's how I would say the church is called to be diverse, first localized and then globalized. So you mentioned Acts 1:8, even when Jesus was saying as he was leaving the earth, I want you to go after the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be martyrs of me. Witnesses is a weak translation, but to be martyrs of me, he then gives them where? In Jerusalem, locally, Judea, and then Samaria, regionally, and then the utmost parts of the earth. So I believe the commission was always meant to be local first and global second. But we have sort of inverted that and have said and have no problem with globalizing this idea of diversity, but we have problems localizing it.
Yeah, I agree. I do agree. Now, for the next question, and I think you're going to enjoy this one, how can diversity edify the church?
I would say, I guess it's Andrew Smith, one of our colleagues, would say, the church can be edified by diversity like I can be edified by a variety of foods. There is health in a variety of foods. They look different, taste differently. In God's economy, we learn so much from each other. We are enriched by each other. So the church can benefit from the various experiences, cultures, spiritual levels, backgrounds, and it makes us the stronger when we are different but the same. And that's, as you said, it's been built into God's economy. So I often say to people, just take a salad. The church can be described, a sort of Revelation 7:9 church, the church in general is like a salad bowl. Most people love salad, not everybody. But every ingredient is distinct, and yet what makes the salad salad that edifies the body with all of the nutrients that's necessary is you got to have some greens, some red, some peppers, some lettuce, some squash, some all of that. And now that's almost an oversimplification, but in reality, when people who are made in God's image bring to the table different life experiences and cultures, ethnicities, ages, then it builds up, edifies, strengthens, and decorates the body in the ideal way God intended it.
Hmm. That's a very good answer. Very good. All right. Now for the catalyst of questions. Can diversity bring beauty to the church?
I would say what I just said, it brings exquisite beauty to the church, just as God's creation brings exquisite beauty to the earth.
Amen. Okay, so how can we talk about racism in the church without becoming bitter?
I'm not sure that's possible.
Okay.
For some. Yeah. But I think the first thing is, at least what I have been convicted to do across the years, Brandon, is look at the issue of, we call it racism, the Bible calls it hatred, is first start using biblical language as opposed to political language or socio-political language. So racism doesn't appear in the Bible as such, but hatred does. So I think when we teach people from the divinely inspired written word of God and help them see the language of the world may be racism, but the biblical language is hatred or indifference. Hmm. And so when you talk about the blueprint for how this was overcome in the New Testament and some in the Old Testament as well, I think you have to bring people back to the biblical blueprint and say, look, hatred existed between Jews and Gentiles, between Israel and other nations. Jesus came to correct that and to teach the Jewish people, the Israelite nation, a microcosm of God's laws. He taught them that. So when we look at Jews and Gentiles, you can say that's black versus white in America. That's Hutsis and Tutsis in Africa. That's Indians and Pakistanis. It doesn't matter. It's hatred. And so I have to love my neighbor as I love myself. So I try to keep before our people the biblical blueprint as opposed to becoming too involved in the semantics of the day. And I think if you teach people that, then it becomes a lot clearer. For example, we just finished a series on Jonah.
Hmm.
He was this man of God who hated the Ninevites, and he didn't want to preach to them. And yet God has salvation in mind for them. And it was easy for our people to understand then, not so much black versus white, and you can use those as illustrations, but here is a man of God, a prophet chosen to go and preach the liberating gospel, and he didn't want to do it to a people who didn't look like him or act like him or worship like him. And I think if we began to keep that in mind and teach from the biblical blueprint versus the socio-political blueprint, that we could diffuse some of the angst that people have about studying things like racism.
Right, I agree. I remember my pastor preached on this too, but we was talking about Stephen Hawking that recently passed away. Everybody knows he's been crippled his whole life, all right? Well, a couple, I think it was like Wednesday or so, one of my friends was like, well, he's burning in hell. And my response to him was like, no, no, that's not how you should feel. And he's like, well, he's atheist. What does it matter? It doesn't matter. You should, like, let's not hate the dude because he thinks differently. Okay, because we're supposed to pray and reach out to our atheist brothers and sisters. And we're supposed to show the love of Christ. We can't do that if we're blinded by any form of hatred or racism. You know, like,
you're exactly right.
You know, and the beauty in that, the beauty in that is if we're going to be the church sent forth by God, then we must act. And this is your words. We must prescribe to the scripture that was given to us.
Yes.
So.
Yeah. And thank God I'm not judge. He is.
Right. Because I would. Ooh, goodness. I can tell you right now what I would do to some people. But anyway, the last question of the day. And this one's dear to my heart, so you have to answer it. What does Revelation 7:9 mean to the church, and how does it play into diversity? But before I get you to answer that question, would you like to tell us what Revelation 7:9 is, or would you like me to read it?
I'd like you to read it.
All right, give me a second to go to it.
Yeah, and then I can elaborate on it, but I think it's great for the audience who's listening to hear it directly from
Scripture.
The Word of God.
Yes. All right. Revelation 7:9. I'm going to read 7:9 and 10, and this is from the English Standard Version, and it says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Man, I love that verse.
Amen. Obviously, that is God's ideal, I-D-E-A-L. And whenever we see God's ideal in Scripture, we ought to always strive for the ideal. Even when we miss it, because that's what sin is, it's missing the mark. When we miss the mark, it does not justify us not reaching for the ideal. And so if that is the end game in heaven, then on earth, we ought to do whatever we can to erase divisions based on hatred or differences that we have here on earth. And so I think Revelation 7:9 is the culmination of all of Scripture that we have great hints about where this is going. I'm always fascinated when I look at the genealogy of Jesus, and in that genealogy, you find someone like Ruth the Moabitess, that was a cursed nation. In fact, they hated the Israelites, and yet in God's omniscience and mystery, he included this woman, a Moabitess, in the genealogy of Jesus so that she had a son by the name of Obed, and Obed had Jesse. Jesse had David, through which the lineage of Christ came. And so we get these holy hints all throughout Scripture, and Revelation 7:9 is just the culmination of that language, tribes, tongues, and they were all doing one thing as they were designed to do, and that is to worship the life-giving King.
Amen. You know, and I'll add to that by saying, looking at it from today's perspective, in the world we live in today, with racism still being one of the forefront topics of the media, and almost every day life, if you will, if we as a nation, and I'm just going to talk about America for a second, if we as a nation that claim to hold fast to Christian values and truths, then how is it that we're still stuck on this ideal of racism when we claim to be Christian? And, yeah. And obviously the answer is because of our own personal sin and because we don't, you know, actually prescribe to the Bible as we should. But if we did, and people would open their Bibles and read Revelation 7:9 and be able to look at their brothers and sisters of different colors and shades of brown, if you will, and accept them for who they are, then this country would be in a much better state. And we would only have to be dealing with the politics of the land at that time.
Right. Now, can I distill it even further?
Absolutely.
Because I am not as optimistic with our nation. But as Peter says, to follow your point, forget about the nation for right now. If just the Church of Jesus Christ would do what you just said,
mm-hmm.
that would be sufficient enough to turn a nation. And I think our problem is our churches think too much like our nation. And as Peter says, judgment begins in the house of God. If the people of God would take seriously his divinely inspired written word and live it out, then it would impact our nation, because I still think there's enough of a pivot and a critical mass that could change neighborhoods and communities and cities and states. So I agree with you, but I would settle for if just the churches, those who name the name of Christ, would get this issue of hatred and loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves right, then I would be happy to see the ripple effects of that.
Yeah, because I think that would change the nation. You're right. It would start with the local church, and that's what this series is about. It's about the beauty of the local church. So if the local church would start and just hound in and actually focus and push toward a more diverse church, then that's going to go to a region, and then that region is going to go to a nation, then the nation is going to go to the world. You know, and my biggest thing is, how can we follow the Great Commission, and how can we live out the Great Commission if we have hatred in our heart?
Right.
You know, it's one thing for us to go overseas and bring the gospel to the people over there. Yes, they need it. Yes, keep doing it. But if you can't do it with the folks in your backyard that don't look like you, then you have missed the entire point of the Bible as a whole. You're missing the ideal that Jesus Christ laid out for us when he gave us the Great Commission.
Thinking global first and not local.
Right. Well, this concludes our interview for this segment, and I would like to thank you, Pastor Rufus, for joining me.
Thank you for having me.
Oh, it was a pleasure. I thought you were going to tell me no for a second. Now, my call to action to the listeners is I want you guys to be praying about diversity and praying for the churches. Yes, we all have different practices, different theological standpoints, but we should all have one thing in common, and that is the love of Jesus Christ. By us having his love, we as a body can then touch a nation that is so broken.
Amen.
So I'm going to urge every one of you, if you're listening to this, if you get to this point, be praying about that. Because this is going to bring us to a pivotal point in our nation's history where we can look at racism and literally say it was a birth defect. But in the future, we're looking to fix it in the holy name of Jesus Christ.
Mm.
And that's all I'm asking for my listeners to do. That's it right there.
Here.
Thank you again, Pastor Rufus, and God bless you.
My honor, my privilege.
Awesome.
You have reached the end of yet another episode from The Ear. We hope that God's word remains on the ears of the listeners. We pray that this podcast would urge you to go forth and spread his good news to the world. Thank you for tuning in. Please don't forget to subscribe to our podcast. See you at the next episode. God bless you, and may his glory shine upon you.